And as we study through God's word, we went over last week, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5. And if you remember, every epistle that God gives us, that he's given us in his word, has a very specific and peculiar format. And it always starts out with an introduction, which we saw in verses 1 through 4. And then the author gives us a statement of purpose. Basically, this is why I'm writing the book, which is in verse 5. The rest of the book, for the most part, is called the body of the epistle. It's him giving the details of his statement of purpose. And then finally, we have a conclusion, which is usually saying goodbye to everyone, greeting certain people, and closing out the book. And verse 5 in Titus is a statement of purpose. And one of the things that I started doing when I first started studying God's word and I found out, hey, there's a peculiar format to epistles, one of the things that I did was I started highlighting the statement of purpose and noting that in every single epistle. And what that did for me is when I would go back later and read it, I would always compare what I'm reading in the rest of the book with that statement of purpose, because it helps you understand why he's writing what he wrote. And so we're going to start this evening in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to start here because we want to remind ourselves, what is his statement of purpose? Why is he writing this book to Titus? And he says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and you should appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." I'd like you to just take a minute with me and let's bow our heads and pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask that you would help us to understand what the qualifications of a pastor are. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how we might better serve you and how we can focus our hearts on you, Father, and that we would give you the right, that we would have the right amount of focus on you, Lord, that we wouldn't be distracted by other things and that we wouldn't get in our own way to serving you. So, Father, help us all to love you more than anything else in this entire planet. In Jesus' name, amen. Being a pastor is a very difficult job. Being a pastor is not for the faint of heart. And leading people in general is a really difficult thing to do. It's one thing to have to take care of yourself. It's a completely other thing to have to take care of somebody else, isn't it? How many of you are parents? Raise your hands if you're a parent. How many of you can remember when you were just you and your spouse? How many of you remember the fear and the overwhelming fear of having a kid, because you now are responsible for an entire life, right? You're responsible for everything about that person, and it completely changes everything about you. When you're responsible for somebody else, when you're responsible for their life, for their food, for their shelter, for everything, for raising them, protecting them, teaching them, that's a huge responsibility. Matter of fact, it's a responsibility I wish more parents would take more seriously. And when you are responsible for somebody else, it is a difficult thing for most people. And when you become a pastor, you're not only responsible for yourself, you're not only responsible for your family, you are responsible for all of the sheep that God entrusts to you. You are responsible to make sure that they are fed, that they are safe, that they are cared for. Now, I have raised actual sheep, and I have raised animals, and I have done that over time, and I have found that you can feed a sheep, and you can give it water, and you can walk it, and you can groom it, and that's all important. But there's something that you cannot make a sheep do. Anything else. You cannot make a sheep do anything else that it doesn't want to do. You can be with the sheep, you can train a sheep, but in reality, after you do it, you cannot make the wool grow faster. You cannot make them gain weight as fast as you want. You can't force that on a sheep. All you can do is present the best possible conditions and give it a chance to grow. That's all you can do. And that's what pastors do. I can't make you grow spiritually. I can't force you to honor the Lord. I can't live your life for you. I can't come to your house at 2:00 in the morning and tell you what you're doing wrong. But what I can do is give you all of the elements for success, and I can make sure you have access to everything that you need in order for you to grow on your own. That's as far as it goes. And a pastor who leads a church has many responsibilities, and he has, therefore, he has to have some decent qualities about him to ensure the success of those that are entrusted to him. And it is not an easy thing. So Paul, here, he's going to start by saying, look, I'm going to tell you how to choose leaders over the church. I'm going to tell you the qualifications of a pastor or of a bishop or of an elder. And so here, he starts by saying here that I command you to set these guys up, and I want you to use these qualifications. Now, I find it interesting. Leadership in the world looks different than leadership in the church. Leadership in the world looks different than leadership in the church. If you ever look for a job, I want you to think about what the world does. So you have to have this degree, this many years of experience. You have to have all of these qualifications that usually are way over and above what you actually need to do the job. And I have found that the people who meet the qualifications are the least qualified to fulfill the job, usually. And so what ends up happening is when you're, you know, in the world, leadership is politically correct. They bend to the will of the people much of the time. They flatter others. Maybe they're better looking than average, right? There are different things that go into a worldly leader. But leadership in the world is completely different from leadership in the church. You have to be a completely different kind of a person to lead God's sheep. A shepherd is different than a CEO or a treasurer. My dad was very, very successful in the world. He was very, very successful in his job, and he was able to make lots of money and command lots of employees, and he traveled all over the United States for his job. And when God called him to the ministry, it took him, I think it was 6 or 8 years working as a business administrator for a church to be humbled enough to become a pastor. And when he came in, I remember when he first started at Calvary Brea, he made enemies out of everybody in the leadership team, except for the pastor. And he had, he was really great at skimping and saving. And when people wanted to do something, no, he would just tell them no. He didn't care, you know. He was a force to be reckoned with. And it was a large church with a large budget. And he was the first one in a long time to balance the budget and actually pay the bills on time and to get everything working like clockwork. But what he was good at in a worldly perspective of management and all of this other stuff made him a terrible pastor. It made him a terrible minister, a terrible shepherd. So my dad went from making millions of dollars, and God humbled him and paid him thousands of dollars. And he made him work at that job. And it wasn't until years later that God went chipping away at all of these prideful things and chipping away at all of his success and all of his abilities until finally all that was left was a shell of who he once was. And then God says, okay, now this I can use. And he became a pastor of this church. And God said, okay, let me take away the rest of your pride and the rest of everything. My dad had to lose his house. He had to lose his friends. He had to lose his money. He had to lose his success. He had to be taken down to zero before he could become a pastor. Why? Because what a pastor is and what a successful leader in the world are two different things. They're not the same. And you might be successful in the world. You may be successful in your finances. You may be successful in your job. You may be successful at other things. But to become a pastor is different. And so you have this island of Crete, and you had many successful people coming to Christ, and that's a good thing. But then they thought that they were qualified for the job of the pastorate because of their worldly success. They had financial success. Warren Buffett is financially successful. Elon Musk, financially successful. There are lots of people out there who are really successful. Jeff Bezos was one of the richest people in the world, who's getting a divorce because he had an affair. I want you to think about that. His worldly success does not make him qualified to run a church and to be a pastor. So Paul wants to talk to these people in Crete, these people who are coming to Christ but who are corrupt, worldly people. And he says, you need to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint these elders, but you're going to appoint them. I don't want them to choose themselves because they're going to choose worldly-minded people rather than godly-minded people. And God's qualifications for a pastor are much different than those of the world. And so he's going to begin to go through them, and there's three areas we're going to look at tonight as we look at the qualifications of a pastor. And the first one is in verse 6, and I want you to start out by writing on that line, the first line on your outline, that a pastor has to have a proper family, a proper family life. Before anyone can ever even consider the ministry, your family life, your home, has to be in order. Now, he starts out, and it gets really, really harsh really quick. If a man is blameless, great, no one can be a pastor. Now, I had a friend who is a Baptist minister, and I used to joke around with him, you know, God couldn't be a pastor in your church? He looked at me all weird, because God's been divorced, and his church didn't allow divorcees to be pastors. And he would look at me kind of all weird, but it's true. God got divorced. Did you know that, by the way? God's been divorced. He says, behold, I write to you a writ of divorce. He had to divorce Israel because they were committing harlotry or adultery with the nations and the false gods around them. So God had to get divorced for a while. Now, he got back together with the nation of Israel afterwards, but I want you to think about that for just a minute. There are a lot of churches today that believe that verse 6 is saying that a pastor has to be perfect. And so there are all of these qualifications that they put in addition to what we're going to see here tonight. And they say that if a person has ever failed morally in their life, they are no longer qualified to be a pastor ever. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you in your entire life have lusted in your heart? Let me ask you a different way. How many of you went through puberty? Any hands? Okay, so you all lusted. Okay? Now, Jesus said that the sin of lust is as the sin of adultery. And if you've committed lust in your heart, it's as if you've already done it. In God's eyes, you've already committed the act. So the world is looking at people saying, if you've committed adultery, you can no longer be a pastor. And God says, well, you've all committed adultery at one point or another because you've lusted in your heart at one point or another. Therefore, under that reasoning, no one could ever be a pastor. Ever. Now, is that what he's talking about here? Blameless? No. The word here, blameless, is not discussing perfection. The word blameless is really about this idea of not a part of division, derision, or rebellion. It's not partaking in division, derision, or rebellion. So division is dividing a church. Derision is talking bad about somebody else. And division and rebellion is rejecting the authority of the person in charge. I have seen very many times when God has chosen a leader to lead the church, and God is using this leader to lead a church, but somebody else thinks that they can lead the church better than the current pastor. And I've got to say, a lot of times they'd probably be right. Okay? As a worship leader, somebody might say, hey, pastor, I can sing better than you can. Great, you're probably right. You could probably do it better than me. And people might have looked at Samuel and said, hey, I can prophesy better than him. And they might have been right. And you might think that you can teach better than me, and you may be right. And you might think that you can usher better than somebody else, and you may be right. But you see, that is not how you get into that position. How do you obtain the position of pastor, worship leader, usher, or whatever else in this church? You have to be chosen not by me, but through prayer and supplication. We make our request be made known to God, and we ask God, who do you want to do this job? We pray, we have you pray, we ask the Holy Spirit, and God gets to choose. And guess what? God does not choose the same way man does. And I don't have time. I had this plan to take you all the way back to 1 Samuel and look at the selection of King David, and I realized it would take me like an hour. And the sound crew was like, please don't. So, but I want to encourage you to go back and read that. How many of you have read about King David being chosen and God speaking to Samuel and him saying, Samuel, you're looking at David's brothers, seeing that these big, tall, strapping guys who are physically able, but that's not what I'm looking at. I'm looking at the heart. And a lot of times people come into church thinking I can do it better. And Absalom did that to his father, telling everybody, well, if I was the king, I could do this better. And God says, no, I didn't choose you to be the king. But Absalom became the king through division, derision, and rebellion. And what is God saying? That does not allow you to be a pastor. That disqualifies you from being a pastor. And so many times there are churches where someone in the church thinks that they can do a much better job than the pastor, so they try to cause a division within the church, they try to cause a church split or something else like that, and what ends up happening is that they take some people away to start their own thing, and God says, that is not what I want in a church. And that's not what I want in a leader. And so as a pastor, I have to be willing to say, God, I only want to do what you want me to do. And if you want me to be a pastor, great. And if you don't want me to be a pastor, I'm okay with that. I just want to serve you however you call me to serve you. And if I'm a pastor, fine. If I'm not a pastor, fine. But who am I to say what I'm allowed to do? I'm just a servant of God. And if you want to be a pastor one day, and if anyone desires the work of a bishop, he desires a good thing, the Bible says. However, you have to wait until God puts you there. And as a person in the church, I want you to understand this concept. If you ever go to a church and the person who is in charge got there through division, derision, or rebellion, don't go there. It's not of the Lord. It's not appropriate. It's not right. And there are people out there who they dislike what another pastor is doing. And they start talking bad and they start saying, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And the question that I always ask every time is, who did God put in charge? Every division you see in the Bible, if you start with Korah, way back in Exodus, and you see Korah trying to divide Israel, and God has the earth open up and swallows it whole. If you go to the different divisions within the church, if you look at Jeroboam and Rehoboam, you know, the sons of Solomon, you see how that whole thing got split, and you see how Israel got split up, and the 12 tribes became the 10 and the 3. Yes, the math works out. There were actually 13 tribes. They're never mentioned all together, but there were 13 tribes. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, but one of his sons got a double portion. There's actually 13 tribes. They're just never mentioned altogether. The tribe of Levi is usually the one that doesn't get counted because they belong to God and the other 12 got lots within the land. But anyway, a little bit of trivia for you. But as you go through the word, whenever you see this, it's not of the Lord. So he says, look, the pastor that you're going to choose is someone who's not divisive, they're not derisive, they're not rebellious, they're somebody who's going to allow God to choose the leader of the church. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, can a pastor sin? Well, all pastors do. Chuck Smith, sin. Brian Broderson, sins. Any pastor here on the radio, they sin too. I sin. How many of you sin? Okay. Because the Bible says anyone who says that he is without sin is a liar, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. No one is completely perfect. So the word blameless here is talking about this idea of derision, division, and rebellion. So don't allow a pastor to achieve the office through undermining others, takeovers, or anything like that. The second thing he says is, he has to be the husband of one wife. Now, just to be clear, can a pastor, we went over this a little bit this morning, pastors are men, they are not women, pastors are always what? Men. You can't be the husband of one wife and be a woman, okay, or transgender, or anything else. Notice it's very specific, the husband of one wife. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying that if you've been divorced and remarried, that you cannot be a pastor? I don't believe that's what he's saying. Because what he's saying here is you have to only have one current wife. If you're divorced and you get remarried, do you have two wives? No. And are there times when God allows someone to get divorced and remarried? And the answer is, there are. If there's an unbeliever who wishes to depart and whatnot. So what is he saying here? You have to be a one-woman kind of guy. If you have a guy in the church who wants to be a pastor, but he has a wife and a girl on the side, should he be a pastor? And the answer is no. Now, this is another way to put this is he has to have eyes only for his wife, is another way that you could put it. You could put this as someone who loves his wife. You know, in the ministry, the family is one of the hardest things to deal with, your family life. It's one of the first things that pastors neglect in their walk. And it is the first requirement that Paul gives Titus for these men. They are people who focus well on their families and make sure that they're taken care of first. As a pastor, there is no harder thing than for me to make sure that my kids are right before the Lord, my wife is right before the Lord first. Because you get busy in the ministry, and you get busy ministering to other people, and there's always an emergency, and there's always something that's falling apart, and people's lives are always, they're always hurting, and they're always, in, they need you right this minute. And you're having meetings and you're doing all this stuff, and it's easy to get sidetracked by the ministry from your family. It's easy to put them second. And he says, no, the family has to come first. And so he gives us a couple of ways. And we need to understand that ministry has to be established in your home. So if you men want to be something bigger than you are right now, you don't have to be, but all men have to focus on their families. And all of you men here today need to listen to what he's saying here. But especially if you want God to use you as a leader or as a pastor, you need to listen to what he says here, because your family is where you establish your ministry first. If you can't minister at home, then you can't minister in the church. And there are men that can conquer mountains or they can deal with finances and they can run businesses. But as far as the ministry is concerned, if you can't keep up at home with the ministry, then you can't keep up at church. And God's going to say no. You're disqualified. This is not a word of condemnation. I want to be clear about that. I'm not saying that God is trying to condemn you, but I want you to understand something, that we need to reprioritize ourselves. And he says, you have to have one wife and faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That's a tall order. Ministry is going to come, but your home has to be in order. That's where ministry starts. And when I started in the ministry, when I turned 18, a few months later, about 9 months later, I received the Lord. And it was awesome. It was really awesome. I enjoyed it. The Lord was using me. And actually, I was 17, I think, when I received the Lord. But either way, it was right in that area. And as when I received the Lord, I started studying God's word a lot. And I started ministering a lot more. And I got involved. And I was doing a million things. I was running sound at church. I was running the college career group. I was running the cafe after service on Sunday nights. And I was doing all kinds of stuff. And before I knew it, I was taking every class. My dad had offered some classes, and I took them all. I got the audio cassettes, and I listened to them, and I did all the homework, and I took all of his classes as soon as I could. I had a full-time job, and I was doing all this stuff, and it wasn't enough. And so finally, when I was 18, I moved to the mission field, moved out of my dad's place, moved straight to the mission field. It was awesome. I was there, and for 4 years, I ministered on my own. And I got to tell you, for me, ministry was amazing. But when I got married, I was so unqualified. I got to tell you, kids, stay at home until you get married. And here's why. When I moved out of my parents' house, I became independent. I did everything the way I wanted to do it. I lived my own life. I served the Lord, don't get me wrong. But it was me and my house and my rules, and there was a certain way I put the toilet paper on the roll, and there was a certain place I put my toothpaste and my toothbrush, and a certain way I stocked the refrigerator, and a certain way I did my laundry. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay. And when I got married, I had to learn how to submit all over again. Guess what? When you get married, it's going to be the same as living with your parents. When you live with your parents as an adult, you need to tell them where you're going to be. You need to have good communication. You need to do chores around the house, just like when you get married. There's no difference. It's just a people change. And I didn't realize that. And that was hard for me to build a relationship with my wife. I treated her more like an employee than like my spouse. And it took me years to figure that out. And to my discredit, it took me a long time. And I didn't know what I was doing. And on top of that, when we had kids, and I was teaching for 16 to 20 hours a week, straight teaching at a Bible college. And I was doing the church services. And I was running a radio station and a full-time construction crew. And all of this stuff going on. And I was having meetings with the mayor's office and doing work there. And I was so busy. And I was trying to juggle family and ministry and all this stuff. Living in the mission field where 90% of your time is taken up by just trying to survive. And I realized it's not working. And it doesn't work. You cannot balance and juggle between family and ministry. You cannot do it. And a pastor needs to be someone who has figured out that you should stop trying. So what was my answer? Well, I prayed about it, and the Lord said, it's not about compartmentalizing my life. It was about saying, okay, my family and I are going to minister together. So instead of juggling, instead of me going to church and then coming home to my family, the whole family went to church and the whole family came home together. And so even to this day, me and my wife and all of my kids all serve together. We all minister together. We all study together. We all worship together. Rather than me trying to balance life and ministry and worship and all this other stuff, my kids all work at it together with us, and they're homeschooled. And so we spend a lot of time together during the week. And we spend a lot of time together in the ministry. And we spend a lot of time together outside of the ministry. And instead of trying to balance everything, I just combined it into a big casserole. And so it's all mixed up, and it's not compartmentalized. And what that did for me is that refocused my heart. Instead of me trying to just lead by example. No, we're leading together. We're all working together. We're all serving together. And my kids serve in sound, and they serve in worship, and they serve in youth ministry and children's ministry and all kinds of ministries. And they're great. They're awesome. But I had to stop trying to focus on individual things and say, look, me and my family, we're going to serve together. So when he says the husband of one wife, he's saying, look, guys, one wife. That's all you've got. And guys, one of the dangers as you minister, especially as you become somebody who's leading and you become somebody who God is using to direct a church, is that sometimes, for whatever reason, women start to like you more than they should. And it's ridiculous. You don't have to be good looking for this to work. You can be the ugliest person in the room, and for whatever reason, someone is going to come up to you and like you. I don't know why. But I have to tell you something. There's a really easy way to keep yourself safe. Minister with your wife. Put that hedge around yourself, number one. Number two, don't hang out with women by yourself, ever. A number of years ago, and there are pastors who counsel women on their own. I don't do that anymore. I just decided, you know what? I'm not going to counsel a woman by myself at all. And so what I do is, if you ladies need counseling, I'm going to refer you to my wife or one of the other ladies in the church who have been trained to counsel. And if there's something that my wife or those ladies don't know how to deal with, you know what we're going to do? Me and my wife are going to sit down with you, and I'm going to counsel you with her there. And if you feel uncomfortable talking about your issues in front of my wife, then find somebody else. But you're not going to talk to me. And I don't mean that in a crass or a rejecting way. I mean that in a good way. Look, I respect you enough, and I honor the Lord enough, and I put that hedge around my heart to make sure nothing can happen. Why? I don't want anything to happen. I spent a lot of time. I traveled to Africa by myself. I was in the Philippines by myself. I was in Europe by myself, and I realized in all these travels, I hate this. Now I always try to take one of my kids on a missions trip. I always try to make sure that somebody's going with me, that my family goes with me, my wife goes with me, and we serve together, because I don't want to do this by myself. What he's talking about here is a family that is focused on the Lord, a wife that serves with you, that's going along with you, that is serving the Lord with you, that you, it's just you and her. And your kids, dads, you need to get your houses in order. I'm going to talk to every father here. If your kids are living at home, it is your responsibility to get your home in order. There are fathers that their kids aren't at home anymore. Either they've grown up or you've gotten a divorce and you're no longer the driving force in your kids' lives. And there's not a lot you can do in that instance, okay? So if that's your, all you can do at that point is, for the most part, pray for them. And when they come to you for help, then you'll lead them the right way. But dads, if your kids are at home, you need to get your house in order. Your house needs to be put in order. Your kids need to be grounded and walking with the Lord. Your, whatever you do in ministry, you can do it with your kids. You can do it with your kids. Trust me, I'm the pastor. I can make sure it happens. Your ministry can be done with your kids. And you have to understand, you can lead them in worship. You can serve them with communion. You know what's really awesome? Is that as a pastor, I love to go. I have a tendency to go long. I'm long-winded. When I'm teaching at home, I can go for as long as I want. It's really awesome. There's no end to my time. I can go to 2 in the morning, and it doesn't matter. Because they can't say no. They're a captive audience, quite literally. Okay? And it works really well, but you want to serve in worship? You can worship at home. And if you can't worship at home with your kids and lead them in worship, then you don't belong up here. And if you can't lead your kids with at home in communion, then you don't belong at the pulpit leading people in communion. And if you can't teach your kids the word at home, then you don't belong at the pulpit teaching the church in the word. And if you can't serve at home, then you can't serve here. Not as a pastor. What is he saying? Get your house in order, guys. You may want to serve the Lord. You may want to do great things. But your home must be in order. True ministry may one day extend beyond your family, but if it doesn't start there, you're not going to get here. Now, this is important because he says, faithful children. Now, growing up, my sister rebelled at 18, and she was kicked out of the house. She had to move out of the house because she rejected the Lord and was taking the Lord's name in vain. And my dad was not going to let that happen in his home. Parents, you're all going to have teenagers who go nuts. They all go crazy, okay? Except for mine. They're doing pretty good. I don't want to jinx it, but they're doing pretty good. But you know what? Your kids might get a little rebellious, and when they're at home, you need to establish, look, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You're not going to take his name in vain. But there comes a time in your kid's life, after you've raised them in the Lord, you've given them the word, if they're being too influenced by things of the world, they may choose to do what? Go after the things of the world. Are you responsible for them at that point? And the answer is no. So there was a pastor whose son was rebellious and he walked away from the Lord and was out in the world doing drugs and all kinds of other stuff. And he felt like he needed to resign from the pastorate. And that's not what he's talking about here. Because if that was the case, God himself is not qualified to be a pastor because many of his children go astray. But parents, what he's talking about here is if you have kids living at home, your house needs to be in order. If you can't discipline your kids and do the right thing at home, how are you going to discipline the church and do the right thing here? If you can't tell your kids, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, and if you're not going to do what's right, no. How are you going to deal with people at the church who are taking advantage of the church, who are doing wrong things, who are being inappropriate, who are being vile or rebellious? How are you going to deal with them if you can't deal with that at home? And the issue is, folks, if your kids are rebellious, that's not necessarily on you. But what is on you is if you allow rebellion under your watch and you don't correct it and you don't rebuke them and you don't stop them. And by stopping them, I mean sometimes it means you're not going to do that here. And if you don't want to follow the Lord and come to church with us and do what's right, then you need to leave. And that's a hard thing for parents to do. My mom was incapable of doing that. My dad had to do it for her. And it was my dad's job, don't get me wrong. But my mom hated the idea of my sister moving out of the house. Why? It's her daughter. How many of you ladies would find it really hard to kick your kids out of the house? You would. But sometimes it's necessary. So what is he talking about here? That your kids have to be perfect? No. But that the people living in your home have to follow the Lord, and that you're not going to tolerate rebellion. You're not going to tolerate division or derision. And so the same thing about being blameless that we learned about him himself, your kids have to be blameless. So my kids understand this. I've told all my daughters and my son, you can live here as long as you serve the Lord and you're doing what's right and as long as you're waiting to get married. When you get married, you're not coming back. So you better pick a guy who can support you, because that's going to be the end of it. You're not living here. And if you can't serve the Lord, and if you want to walk away and do things in the world, then that's on you. And I'm not going to support that. One of the biggest problems we have in Southern California is how much we help people be evil. What do I mean by that? Drug addicts on the street. They just had this big report come out where this guy was living on the street for 2 months. And a lot of the people there, 90% are drug addicts, and they don't want to leave the street because they can get money from the government, needles from the local dispensary, and they can live on the street and do whatever they want, and there's no requirements. There's no strings attached to any of the help that we give them. Folks, we can't do that to our kids. You can't enable them to live in sin. But another thing, just as an aside, I want to remind you of something, parents. One of the biggest problems that I see, there are a lot of good teachers out there. How many of you know a good teacher? I think my life was saved by a couple of my high school teachers that took the time to spend time with me. They weren't even Christians, but they were good people. They took the time to spend with me. And without them, I think I would have been in prison or dead by now. And those guys, they deserve a medal for what they put up with me. And there are people out there who do good work, but there are a lot of people in the public school system who are taking our kids into immorality, and they're teaching them sexual education at 5 years old. They're teaching them about transgenderism, and they're teaching them immoral and I would say even wicked things, but not just the teachers. My problem isn't with the teachers, because there's a lot of good teachers out there, but the teachers are overwhelmed with something else. You know what they're overwhelmed with? Students who are evil. I want you to think about that. When my kids went to public school for a little while, they came home with more garbage that they heard from the students, more junk that the other kids talked to them about and that they were learning from these other students. And it was just awful. It's hard. Your kids have so many influences in their lives. If your kids have to go to public school for whatever reason, then you have to work 10 times as hard every night when they come home to undo some of that damage that was done during the day. And hopefully they have a good teacher there that's helping them out. But what I have found is that by having our kids at home and homeschooling them, they learn better, they do better. But the thing is that they can't rebel against their parents. They're not learning all of this other garbage that they would normally get from these other students. They're not being left after school to do whatever they want all in the afternoons or anything like that. For me, it's a big deal. And I've seen a huge difference. Not everyone can homeschool, and I understand that. But if you can't, parents, and especially you fathers, you need to spend the time to keep your house in order. And that's a difficult thing to do when there's so many people trying to influence them, from their teachers, the other students, the TV, their music, social media, the internet. You think about all the influences in your kids' lives, and how much of it are you influencing compared to all of these other things? That's why for me and my wife, I cannot, in good conscience, not homeschool. Because I know as a pastor, I won't be successful with my kids unless we do. I can't achieve this. What he's asking me for cannot be achieved for me in my situation without homeschool. I just can't. And it's hard to homeschool, don't get me wrong. But I found it necessary. Guys, you need to take care of your homes. You want to serve? Start at home. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. So, you have to have a proper family life. Now, look what he says next in verse 7. He goes back and he kind of restarts again. For a bishop must be blameless. We've heard that somewhere before. Where was that? In verse 6. If a man is blameless. So, when you're looking at people who are qualified, in verse 6 he says, find people who fit this. When I'm looking for somebody who I want to train up as a pastor, or who I want to train up in a certain area, First thing I need to start with is, let me look at your family life. Does your wife hate you? Are your kids rebellious? Do they hate the Lord? Do they serve the Lord? Are they enjoying the Lord? Do they love you? Does that mean your marriage is perfect? No. Does that mean your kids are perfect? No. But it means that you have a good family life and they're focused on Jesus. Then I can consider you for the position of a bishop. Now, if you're going to be a bishop or a pastor, essentially, you must be blameless. So once again, not derisive, not divisive, not rebellious. You need to be a steward of God. Now, that's the next thing he says here is a steward. Now, that means simply servant. And the idea here, there's a lot of talk in many pastors' conferences, you need to be a man of faith. And this is true. That was the theme of our last men's retreat, you know, men of faith. And that's very good. But there's also a need for men to be faithful and simply consistent. Guys, we need consistent ushers to get here and help, and consistent greeters, consistent worship teams. We need consistent children's ministry volunteers. We need consistent evangelists to go out and share the truth. We need people who are consistent. It is required that a servant be found faithful, the Bible says. You're consistent. You do what you're supposed to do. You show up when you say you're going to show up. You be who you need to be. A steward of God. You see, when you become a part of the ministry, you're not serving the pastor. You're not serving the sheep. You know who you're serving? The Lord. You're a steward of God. I guarantee that if God himself asked you to do something, you would do it much differently than whatever you've committed to doing in the church. Wouldn't you? If God himself came up to you and said, can you do me a favor and be at the church early on Sunday to set up the chairs? I'm going to be there and I want them set up nice. Would you get here on time? Would you get them set up nice? Would you decorate them the best that you could possibly do if God himself asked you to do it? Absolutely you would. If God said, I need you to prepare a message for the service on Sunday morning because I'm going to be there and I'm going to hear you. How much would you study? How much time? If God said, I want you to lead worship on Sunday morning for my Holy Spirit. It's our anniversary. I want you to be up there. I'm joking. There's no anniversary with the Holy Spirit. But how much more would you prepare? If God said, hey, I'm going to be showing up on Sunday morning and you're the janitor, how much more would you vacuum and clean the toilets? You all know what I'm talking about. When your in-laws are coming over to visit, what do you do to the house? Top to bottom, left to right, you clean the whole thing much better than you would on a normal chore day. On a normal chore day, I'm fortunate to get my kids just to pick up the house. But when we know we have family coming over, it's battle stations, right? Toothbrushes are out, we're scrubbing things down. We do things a lot differently when we know people are going to come over compared to when it's just us. Now, we try not to live a dirty lifestyle, but we're not going to get down and clean the baseboards every week. Some of you are like that. God bless you. If you ever need something to do, let me know. But for the most part, you know, we keep clean house. But when someone's coming over, we do such a different job. He says, you're stewards of God. If we were to have that focus, you're not serving your family. You're serving the Lord. You're not serving the church. You're serving the Lord. And if we were to do that, put away chairs and help people and just do what God has called us to do, serve him. How much differently would the ministry look? So he says, you're a steward. One of my favorite books on being an assistant pastor is Second by Pastor Romaine. And the cover is a guy in a tuxedo holding a toilet plunger. And I give it out to the leadership and I give it out to all the guys who say they want to become a pastor. And the second one is by Larry Taylor. He wrote it while he was at the Bible college. And I think it's 50 things that an assisting pastor should know. And I think I bought 100 of them when they went out of print. And I have a stash that I give to people every once in a while. And basically it's 49 or 50 things, I think it is, that an assistant pastor needs to know. And it all runs along that same line. You want to be the guy in charge? Go clean some toilets. Go set up some chairs. Go vacuum some floors. Go do something. Whenever you saw Pastor Chuck at a conference or anything else, it didn't matter what he was doing. One time we had a guy visiting from, I think it was from Chile. He came in from Chile, and he wanted to go to Costa Mesa and see Costa Mesa, so we took him over there. And he wanted, we showed him the bookstore, we showed him the campus a little bit, and he wanted to see if Pastor Chuck was around. So as we were driving around from the bookstore to the front office, Pastor Chuck is coming in on his little red electric cart. It was pretty cool, and his big, you know, big Hawaiian shirt. And he stops in the middle of the parking lot. We're like, there's Pastor Chuck. He gets off his cart and starts picking up trash in the parking lot. And this guy was like, why is he picking up the trash? We'll do it. I said, he's doing it because we didn't get there fast enough. You got to be quick to beat Pastor Chuck because he will get it done. And he was a great example to all of us. I remember whenever we had a conference, he was always going around. His pockets were full of garbage. Literally trash. He would pick it up and shove it in his pocket until he got to a trash can and throw it away. You want to be a pastor? It starts with service. It starts with just being a steward, serving the Lord however you can. Not self-willed, seeking your own over that of others. You know, I would get there early to set up, but it's so late and I'm tired and there was a time change, you know, like 9 months ago. You know, if I don't get my meanies in, I'm not going to do well on Sunday morning. I can't do it, Pastor. Or, you know, I'm not feeling it today. Oh, are you sick? No, just tired. These are not the qualities of a steward. If you really want to be someone who God uses to serve as a pastor or in a leadership position, it's going to take you putting yourself aside. Remember the Good Samaritan? That's a steward. Someone who stops his plans, humbles himself, spends his own time, his own money, his own effort to help somebody else to do what needed to be done. Not quick-tempered. Not tempered. Are you allowed to be angry as a pastor? And the answer is yes. Are you allowed to defend the sheep? And the answer is yes. Are you allowed to get angry at people? Well, yes, be angry, but do not sin. I can't tell you how many times I saw Pastor Chuck and Pastor Romaine yell at people. And Romaine was the worst. You did not want to be chewed out by that guy. If you walked up to him while he was chewing somebody out, he'd turn to you and say, what, you want some too? And you would just back away. Just back away. You don't want to get involved. Don't want to trigger him into tearing into you. But then 5 seconds later, he'd be crying with this little old lady outside on one of the planters there. He'd just sit down with her and she'd be talking to him and he'd be crying with her. Is that Romaine? Yeah. What happened? I don't know. Just walk away. Walk away. What do you do to that lady to make her cry? I don't know. No. She came to him and wanted prayer for something and he would pray with her and he would cry with her. You see, it wasn't that he was being mean. All he was doing was when someone needed to be rebuked, he had no problem being the pit bull. Pastor Chuck, when Pastor Romaine died, got up and said, well, if there wasn't an order in heaven before, there is now. There are times when sometimes we need to be chewed out, when we need to be corrected, when we need to be. And by the way, if you're going to be here, if we love you enough, we will get on your case about stuff. I'm just going to be honest with you. If you're here and we love you, then we're going to rebuke you when necessary. That's just all there is to it. If you can't handle that, I'm going to say, I'm sorry, but you, just like as if you were living in my house, I'm not going to let my kids just get away with everything and never change. And I'm not going to not tell you the truth and tell you when you're messing up. And if you want to try to lead people astray and hurt others, then you're going to get Pastor Tim's teeth. But I want to challenge you to be here. You're not quick to get angry. You're not quick-tempered. You're not just flying off at the handle at every little thing. You're not losing your cool. You're slow to anger, slow to wrath, quick to hear, but when the time comes, you are able to follow through. He goes on to say this, not given to wine. Now, what is he talking about? Is he saying no alcohol at all? I think it's a good idea to abstain from all alcohol, all drugs, except for limited prescription medication and only when necessary. I think prescriptions are way too often given as a way for the doctor to cover his bases instead of what's really necessary. And I work in healthcare, so I see it all the time. I think that we shouldn't be doing that. But at the same time, I think that if you don't have to drink, you should stay away from drinking. And if you want to be a pastor, you should definitely stay away from drinking. The other day I was at work and somebody said, "You don't drink anything?" I said, "I have 6 children. I can't afford to drink." In 2 separate ways. Number one, if I were to get drunk, they would destroy the house. It'd burn down on us. And number two, who can afford alcohol? That stuff is expensive. And number three, I have a limited amount of brain cells, and I really don't want to lose any of the ones that I got over something as silly as alcohol. Look, does the Bible prohibit all alcohol? Not necessarily. The Bible also doesn't prohibit marijuana or smoking cigarettes, and it says absolutely nothing about prescription medications, but at the same time, are you going to take all of those? If you want to drink, that's between you and the Lord, if it's within moderation. But do I recommend alcohol? Not at all. And if you want to be a pastor, stay away. That's all there is to it. I can't tell you how many lives have been ruined by people, pastors, who get addicted to alcohol or medications or all kinds of stuff. Not given to wine. Nope, you don't do it. For the matter of fact, I told myself I didn't want to be addicted to coffee. I watched my dad every morning. He could not function without coffee. He was a zombie. "Get out of my way, stupid kids. I want to get my coffee, boy." Until he had 2 cups, you were just, stay away. We would ask my mom, "Did he get a second cup yet?" "He's still drinking it." We were gone. Like cockroaches when the light comes on. We would hide under our bed. We would hide in the closet. And then my dad would finally have a second cup of coffee and he was human again. And he could come out. "Hi, Dad." "Hi, son." If he didn't have a second cup of coffee, "What do you want?" "I'm sorry." Just back away. No sudden movements. And I watched that, and we used to tease my dad all the time, and some of you knew him and you know what I'm talking about. I just determined I never want to be controlled by anything except for the Lord. I don't want to be controlled by food. I don't want to be controlled by drink. I don't want to be controlled by drugs. I don't want to be controlled by anything. And I love coffee. But you know what? I don't need coffee to wake up. Most days, I don't get hardly any coffee. If I get any at all, it's oh, that's nice. But I don't need coffee to function, and I don't need coffee to wake up in the morning. And if I ever do, I will stop. And there have been times where 2-3 years at a time, I just no coffee for me for a while. I just want to make sure that I'm relying on the Lord and not something else to support me. Alcohol is used in a lot of different ways. Number one, it's used to deaden your senses and your emotions because you're not dealing with them appropriately. A pastor can't do that. As a pastor, you're going to be confronted with the worst things in the church. Difficult things that are going on, hardships, people's problems, things that are going on. You can't afford not to deal with those things, not to bury them under alcohol. You have to deal with them. You have to take those to the Lord. You need to rely on Him for your strength and not anything else. He's saying here, look, if you can't bring yourself to get rid of alcohol in your life, then you cannot be a pastor. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. That doesn't mean that you're not saved, but it means you cannot be a pastor. That's it. And there are a lot of people out there who are controlled by things. Pastor Tim, for a long time, was trying to quit smoking. And it took a long time for him to finally quit. And when he finally quit, then we talked about him becoming a pastor. Why? Because guess what? It's not going to happen otherwise. You can't be controlled by something else. How many of you want a politician who's in great debt? We know that's a recipe for disaster because now they're going to be you can manipulate them very easily, can't you? So is someone who is addicted to any substance or anything. They can be manipulated quite too easily. Not violent. Now here we're not talking about rough housing or anything else like that. But hurting people, hitting people, abusing people is never appropriate. And if someone is violent, guess what? Can't be a pastor. He says, not greedy for money. A proper pastor is not somebody who's doing this for money. I laugh because it's just funny to me. I didn't join the church to become rich. Now, is there anything wrong with being blessed? The answer is no. There's nothing wrong with God blessing you. And if God blesses you, great. But there are pastors who only do this for money. There was a guy by the last name of Scott, no relation to me, who used to have a hammock on the stage and a chalkboard. And they used to tease my dad saying it was his brother. And he hated that joke. And the guy would get up there and he'd write a word on the chalkboard. And they would take an offering. And if they didn't get enough money in the offering, you know what he would say? Send it out again. And they'd have dancers, like cheerleaders on the stage and everything else. And he'd sit in his hammock waiting for people to give him enough money. And then he'd get up and he'd teach for a little bit. And then he would say, okay, send them out again. Let's get some more money. If you want me to teach, you got to give. And he was just doing it for the money. Balaam served for the money. And these are problems. God says, no, you're not in it for the money. You're in it to serve the Lord. And so he says, not greedy for money. Sadly, so many pastors, they say, if you can't pay me, I won't serve you. They don't want to be bivocational, meaning they don't want to have a job and serve at the same time. If you can't pay me, I'll go somewhere who can. And what does that mean for the churches who can't afford the pastor? And it just shows he's serving himself and not the Lord and not the people that God has sent him to. I don't mind serving. I've been a missionary where God has provided for all of my needs and I didn't have to have an outside job. I've been a missionary where I had to work on the side to make ends meet and have a job outside of the ministry. I've been a pastor who's been paid by the church, and I've been a bivocational pastor, and I've seen it all. And got to tell you, whatever my lot, whether God provides for me through the church or through another job, I don't care. All I want to do is serve the Lord. And if that means that I don't get paid from the church and I get paid another way, it's still God providing for my needs. That's okay. But not greedy for money. Now, these all describe not your family life, but your personal life. The inner person of who you are. And I want you to write that on that second line of your outline. A proper personal life. These are the inward things, right? Your work ethic. Your submissiveness, your peaceability, your temperance, your ability to control yourself, your focus, not being greedy, but being giving. But then in the last thing we want to look at is in verses 8 and 9. We're going to close here. He says, but be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And finally here, we have a proper spiritual life. A proper spiritual life. So the first one is, men, you need to focus on your families and make sure your families are in order. The second one is you need to focus on your heart and make sure that your heart is in order. But the third one is you need to focus on your spiritual life and invest in your spiritual life. And how was that? Well, number one, hospitable. Now, Paul told Timothy that an elder should be hospitable in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And here he's telling us that you have to love hospitality. You know, I think a lot of times the reason we don't love hospitality is because we have Martha's mentality. What was Martha's problem? Now, Jesus told her, Martha, Mary chose the better part. But I think part of the problem with Martha, and the reason she got so upset, Jesus, you got to tell people to help me. This is crazy. I'm doing way too much and I need help. That was Martha's problem, right? Now, Jesus said, yeah, Mary chose the better part. But I think for a lot of us, the reason we get so caught up, and I think the reason for a lot of us that hospitality is so hard, it's because we try way too hard to be hospitable. What do I mean by that? How many of you would agree with this statement that your house has never been cleaner except for when people are visiting? You would dread letting them see the real house, right? What it really looks like. Now, not everybody. Some of you are clean freaks. I know you use that word nicely. God bless you. You probably don't have kids. But it's hard to have a clean house, isn't it? How many of you get embarrassed by your house when people come over and you haven't had prior notice to clean it up and get it taken care of and fix it? You see, that's the problem. We impose on ourselves these rules that we can't be hospitable unless. And so we make it so hard. And then when people come over, it's not like you invite them over for lunch and give them a PB&J, peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Now you've got to overdo it. You've got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to make this, and you got to go through that. And everybody's like, well, man, I wish people came over all the time. We'd eat better, Mom. Jesus said, all I needed was something to eat. You could have given me a burrito. I would have been fine. Quesadilla would have hit the spot. But why do you got to go through this pot of this and that thing over here? You need 12 helpers to make a 15-course meal. What's going on here? We need to learn to be hospitable. Hospitality doesn't mean change who you are. It just means invite others into the reality of your life. You let somebody come and live with you for a little bit, stay with you, spend an afternoon with you. It doesn't mean you have to change everything. My wife likes to invite people over sometimes, and they come over, and if you ever see a homeschooler's house, the kitchen table becomes part of the classroom. We have homework going on over here. What is going on over there? That's the math table. And there's science over there. And outside looks like they're testing gravity. You're fine. It'll wash off. And as you go through things and you walk into our house during the day and there is paper everywhere. There are projects going on. There are crayons everywhere. Because you have 6 kids doing homework. I mean, it's just, that's where it's going on. And she'll sit on the couch and they might get interrupted a little bit with the kids. You can't stop living when someone comes over. So the idea is just be hospitable. It's not change who you are. It's not faking it. It's just allowing people to see the real you and ministering to them through the course of your day. Be a lover of what is good. This is a hard one. How many of you love bad music? How many of you love 80s music or used to love 80s music? And now it just haunts your memory. Every once in a while, you hear that song get stuck in your head and you can't get it out. How many of you love movies that have inappropriate things in them? You have a good movie that you really like, but then there's this scene in there. So you can't recommend that movie to other people because there's that scene. And if it didn't have that scene, oh, it'd be a great movie. That's a problem, isn't it? He says, love good things. Stop dividing your heart. So stop listening to secular music and start listening to music that honors the Lord. Stop watching bad things. There's enough out there. You don't have to watch garbage anymore, folks. You don't have to have TV. You definitely don't need cable. If you have it, I'm not putting you down, but I'm telling you, you don't need it. You don't need it. When all that stuff happened in they started kneeling at football games, and people just shut it off. And I was happy for that. You know what? You don't need that stuff. There's nothing wrong with going to a football game. I love going to a football game. But that's not what I want for myself. That's not what drives me. Be a lover of what's good. If there's something good, enjoy it. And if it's not good, then what are we doing? Why are you watching terrible, awful, evil things on TV? There was this one show that I was trying to watch on TV. And it was a pretty decent show, just about a SWAT team or something like that. And so it was good until they started throwing in all of this ridiculous things. There's this polyamorous person with a relationship with a man and a woman at the same time. There is all of this evil stuff. And I just said, you know what? I can't watch this anymore. Because I don't want to. I don't. Even though I was enjoying the show up until then, I'm not going to watch that anymore. Why? It's a garbage thing. Maybe you have a show about dragons. It's really cool, but there's a lot of nudity and sexuality in there. Why are you watching that? Turn it off. Be a lover of what's good. He says, sober-minded. Be level-headed. Don't be whisked away by every whim, everything. Don't be somebody who's easily duped into believing every conspiracy theory and every silly thing that comes out there. How many times do people come in and tell me, Pastor, I heard on the radio today that Jesus is coming back next week. That's not sober-minded. Be sober-minded, stable. Don't be Don't be wishy-washy is the idea here. Be just. That's a hard one. Be fair. How many of you find it's hard to be fair? Especially when you don't know. When two of my kids come up to me crying, he hit me, she hit me. Who hit who? I've learned they both did. That's usually the answer. How do you be fair? How do you be just? How do you deal with that issue? It's hard, but you have to learn how to be just. You have to ask God for wisdom. He says, be holy. Holy, set aside for God's use. A pastor is someone who is set aside for God's use. That's what holy means. He goes on to say, self-controlled. Get a hold of yourself. That rules out somebody who's living in an acute anxiety where they're just immobilized. They can't get a hold of themselves. How many of you want a first responder, like a fireman, to be somebody who just freezes when they see something like fire? I'm sorry, but you're not qualified to go into that burning building. Or a police officer, anytime he hears a gunshot, ducks and covers his head. You should not be a police officer. How many of you would agree with that? Or a pastor, every time that he hears something's going wrong, he flies off at the handle and goes over to somebody's house and threatens to beat up somebody. Because I got to tell you, it's a tempting proposition. When you're counseling somebody, if you're counseling a woman and she says, yeah, my husband slapped me. You have to be self-controlled not to drive over to his house and deal with that in an inappropriate way. People are trusting you. People are waiting on you to give them help. How do you react and how do you control yourself? Holding fast to the faithful word. Now, this is another one. If you're not studying God's word, you're not qualified to be a pastor. You have to study it regularly, being faithful to hold fast to God's word as you've been taught. So you sit under the teachings. Here's something I got to tell you. If you can't sit through the teachings at church, if you can't study the word and listen to the teachings, you're not going to be a pastor here. If you're always out in the foyer or always walking around in the parking lot or whatever, I'm not going to even consider you. If you can't sit through the teachings, there's absolutely no chance of you becoming a pastor. As he has been taught. And that's an important thing. That he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So what is this guy supposed to be doing? Making sure people who are trying to counter the Bible, and we're going to look at them next week as we go through verses 10 on, but 10 through 16. But there are people who are going to come in and they're going to try to lead people astray. And the pastor has to be able to find them out, contradict them. He has to convict them and exhort them to do the right thing. He has to know the word. A lot of times people ask me questions. Pastor, what I heard this. What is that about? And I'll have to explain to them right there at the door. No prep. No ability to go, let me come back to you. Let me go study for 5 hours and then I'll get you an answer. No, they come to me at the door on the way out of the service and they say, Pastor, I heard this. Is that true? And I've got to be able to give them an answer now while they're here. And if they say, you know, I heard this guy on the radio saying that the next blood moon is going to be when Jesus comes back, and I heard that we need to go buy lawn chairs and go up to Mount Baldy and wait for Jesus. Can I answer them now? Can I give them a response? Can I contradict the heresy that they're... Because guess what? There's not only K-Wave on the radio. There's a lot of stations out there with a lot of garbage. You shouldn't be listening to the garbage. Listen to K-Wave. That's a good one. Okay? You can go onto YouTube and listen to different churches. You can go onto our YouTube channel. Look up Calvary Chapel San Gabriel Valley or ccsgv.com or ccsgv on YouTube. You can listen to all the teachings from here. But there's a lot of garbage too. And my job is to be able to tell people, look, that's not good or that is good. The qualifications for a pastor, they're hard. They're difficult. You have to have a good family life. You have to have a good personal life. You have to have a good spiritual life if you're going to be a pastor. So if you feel like you may want to fit into that position one day, great, get started. Here's your list of requirements. And I say that in a good way. It's a good thing. If you want to be this, tell me about it, and then I'll hold you accountable to these. And we'll talk about them, and we'll go over them with you, and it takes years, You're not going to be a pastor tomorrow. You're going to take time. You're going to study. You're going to develop this. Don't expect to tell me, I want to be a pastor next week because you've been working on this. No, you're going to talk to me. And then the years start. The sooner you talk to me, the better. But I want to challenge you. Just because you're not going to be a pastor doesn't mean this isn't the standard that we want to live up to. That doesn't mean that this is, we can write this off. As a man, you need to take care of your family. As an individual, you need to take care of your spiritual walk and your personal life and follow these steps. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you and as we conclude this evening, we pray that you would just fill each one here with your peace. And Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you are the great shepherd of the sheep. Lord, we thank you that you have given us by the blood the eternal covenant which allows us to do your will, and that allows us to do what's right. And we pray that today you would just continue to guide our hearts, that you would focus us on you, and that we would be pleasing in your sight. So as we come before you, we pray that you would just bless each one here, that you would help us to understand who you are and what you're doing. And Lord, that we would be given to your word, that we'd be focused on you, and Lord, that we would love you more than anything. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.